Well, another Christmas has come and gone. And we're already beginning to put away our Christmas decorations and dispose of Christmas cards that have been sent to us. And then what do we do after that? Well, we look forward to following God for another year. We've been going through the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. You can open with me if you'd like. Luke chapter 2. Last week we saw how Jesus was born, laid in a manger, and the shepherds came and visited him the first Christmas. And then we asked the same question, and then what? Well, the shepherds went back, and later the wise men would come, and then something else would happen. When you cross-reference over to Matthew 2, you find that after the wise men came, Mary and Joseph took Jesus down to Egypt and then up to Nazareth. We'll get back to that in a minute. But before they would go back to their hometown of Nazareth, Luke records another event. And we're going to look at that this morning. An important event, including two more people that got to see the Lord Jesus as a baby. So the study this morning in Luke's Gospel is broken into three sections. First, the presentation of Jesus in the temple. And then secondly, the visit with Simeon. And thirdly, the visit with old Anna. So follow with me as we go through this verse by verse this morning and see what it means. We jump in at verse 21. 8 days after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary brought him from Bethlehem into Jerusalem, where the temple was, in order to have him circumcised. As for the circumcision of the child, and he was named Jesus. When you look at both Matthew and Luke, you'll remember that the angel had appeared to both Mary and Joseph and said, "Name him Jesus." And so they obeyed what God had said, and now it's time for Jesus to be circumcised. And now this was on the eighth day, and that's what the law of Moses said, that on the eighth day, every boy that was born a Jew would have to be circumcised. This would be the very first time that the Lord Jesus would shed blood, but not the last. Maybe growing up, he would shed blood because he was working in a carpenter's shop, but then later on in his life, he shed blood for our sins. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he shed blood as he wept. When he was whipped before Pilate's soldiers. When he was carrying the cruel cross. And then when he was nailed to the cross. And then when the spear was driven into his heart. On all these occasions, he shed blood to provide atonement for our sins. But this would be the very first time. Then in the next three verses, we find that 40 days after Jesus' birth, Joseph and Mary bring him back to the temple again. So there's like an interval there because the law had said on the 40th day, so many days after being born, there would have to be a sacrifice. The sacrifice would both be for the mother and for the child. I was reading John Calvin on this and he said, you know, even in something as seemingly innocent as the birth of a baby, we're reminded of inborn sin. Sin is transmitted from the parents to the child, and though Jesus didn't have any sin, Mary did, and so a sacrifice would have to be given. And one day, this baby, Jesus, would be the ultimate sacrifice and would do away with all the lambs and goats and bulls from the old covenant. Now, you might ask, well, if Jesus was without sin, why would there have to be a sacrifice for him at his birth? Surely Joseph and Mary knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They remembered what the angel had said, that he would be the Holy One. Why? Well, Galatians 4 tells us that Jesus was born under the law. As a Jew, he would keep the law of Moses. Also, you remember many years later when Jesus began his ministry, he was baptized. And John the Baptist said, "Why? You don't need to be baptized." But Jesus said, "We do it to fulfill all righteousness." So you see the pattern. Jesus is identifying with us. He's coming under the law to fulfill all righteousness. And so the law had said that when a, A baby, especially a baby boy, was born there to bring a lamb. But if you look at the text, they didn't bring a lamb. They brought two turtle doves. And that's the origin of the line in that Christmas song, you know, two turtle doves. Don't ask me what a turtle has to do with a dove, but it's a certain kind of dove. But according to Leviticus 12, if a Jew was too poor to afford a lamb, God said, you can provide just a turtle dove. Very inexpensive. Anybody could buy one. You might even be able to catch one. And this tells us that Joseph and Mary were poor. Now, they were not desperately poor. Remember, Joseph was a carpenter. That's an honest trade. But this does tell us he was not wealthy, and there would have been expenses coming down to Bethlehem and going back. This also tells us that almost certainly the wise men had not yet come to them because one of them had brought gold. And so that would have been enough probably to buy a lamb. Evidently, the wise men came sometime later. We'll get back to that later in the message. So we're told here that they dedicated the Lord Jesus in the temple after they had already circumcised him and they brought the sacrifice. They dedicated the little baby Jesus. Now, from both scripture and ancient Jewish records, we know what would happen. Parents would bring a baby in, and there'd be one of the priests there. Perhaps their favorite rabbi would travel with them, and they'd say certain prayers, and they'd lift the baby up and say, thank you, Lord, for giving us this child. And so Mary and Joseph had a special thing in their heart as they said, this is not just a child, this is the Son of God. And just imagine what they were thinking of this. Now, a few months ago, we alluded to the occasion when Elizabeth and Zechariah dedicated John the Baptist, and they had him circumcised, and now it's Jesus' turn. But, as I also alluded to then, we find that in the Old Covenant, there was the ordinance of circumcision for the boys. In the New Testament, circumcision is no longer necessary. Some churches, therefore, say that baptism takes the place of circumcision, so we are to baptize babies. I once held that view, but then studying the Bible, I came to see we have neither example nor command for that. But we do have examples of baby dedication. Not just this one, but you remember that on several occasions, people brought their babies to Jesus and asked that he would lay their hands on their babies and bless them. So we have that example. So I'm persuaded that in lieu of infant baptism or circumcision, parents should dedicate their children. And just like they brought the children not only to the priest but to the temple, I feel that it's a good biblical custom for us to dedicate our newborn children by bringing them to the house of God and having a time of prayer. You remember last week I called attention to the fact that we had a family visiting with us that many, many years ago had been members of this church. And I looked at one of those girls and I thought, I remember when I dedicated her. The parents came up and stood right here and they held the little baby in their arms. They handed it to me. And I think the baby kind of cooed and then began to cry and we all kind of grinned. And then we said a prayer together and we dedicated that baby. And now that baby is 17 years old. I think that parents should do this. Now, there's an old saying, and think of this. Children are lent to their parents, not given to the parents. The babies still belong to God. And so when we dedicate the children, we are saying, Lord, you have lent us this child. We are acknowledging that the child does belong to you, and we are publicly dedicating ourselves to raising this child according to your word. Bless this child, O Lord. And that's what happens in infant dedication. And that's what happened here when Mary and Joseph came and dedicated the baby Jesus unto God. Well, about that time, something else happens. Look at verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Simeon, probably the most common Jewish name at that day. I remember reading something on that, and they said something like one out of every five Jewish men was named, well, we'd pronounce it today Shimon, or in New Testament days, we'd call Simon or Simeon. so common because one of the 12 sons of Jacob was named Simon. Two of the apostles, Simon and Simon Peter, were named Simon. Very common name, but this was a very special Simon. It says here that he was just and devout. Now notice that he's both of those. Those are not complete synonyms. Some people today may appear to be righteous outwardly, but in their hearts they're not devout. And other people, it's perhaps the other way around. But Simon wasn't a hypocrite. He had it inside and out. He was what we would call a righteous Jew. You remember back at our Bible conference a couple of months ago, I addressed this. I said that God has always had true believers amongst the Jews, even in the time of Jesus. Mary, Joseph, Zacharias, Elizabeth, and Simeon. They were true believers. They were accounted righteous by justification, and they were following God. So here comes Simon as a true Jew. He says he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Again, that was a technical term used in Jewish circles at that day. For the Messiah. It was their hope that God would send the Messiah as it were to bring comfort to Israel, to free them from Roman oppression and to bring in salvation. He had been waiting for this consolation of Israel, waiting for the Messiah. And God had given him this great privilege, verse 26, that he would not die until he had seen that Messiah, been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Not so much by reading the scriptures, but perhaps by a dream or a vision, but the Holy Spirit had revealed it to him. Now, let me just make a little interjection here. This doesn't give us license to start waiting for premonitions and feelings and guesses about things in the future. People start doing that at the beginning of a new year. You know, they make resolutions and they say, you know, I think God's telling me that sometime this year something big is going to happen. No, that is not going to be revealed to us. So don't wait for premonitions. And some people think, well, I know something bad's going to happen. This premonition had been given to Simeon by direct revelation by God. And it was a special privilege for him alone. And the privilege would be that he would live to see the Messiah. Now, we don't know how long ago this had been given to him, this special privilege. But he had been waiting and waiting. And like every righteous Jew, he had hoped it would happen in his life. Put yourself in his shoes. Going through all the stages of life. Young boy, young man, middle-aged man, now as an old man. Still holding out. Oh, that I can see the Messiah. Time's running short. But God had given him the promise, and he had waited faithfully. And now his great goal had been reached, then when they bring in the baby Jesus. Verse 27 says, so he came by the Spirit, the same Spirit that had revealed it to him, into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said thus and so. By the way, don't stumble over this when it says that Joseph and Mary were the parents. We know that God was the father, not Joseph. But Joseph would be considered the legal father of Jesus, although not the biological father. Years ago, I read a book about that big on Joseph. And it had one chapter just on the question, do we call him Jesus' stepfather or adoptive father? And he concluded by saying, actually, either one is appropriate, but the name of the book was interesting. Joseph, the man who knew Jesus best and longest. He spent more time with Jesus than any other human being except Mary. And so he lived with Jesus and taught him a trade, so he was the legal guardian father, as it were, of Jesus. So they bring him into the temple, and Simeon sees, that's him. That's the one I've been waiting for, that baby. Now, we don't know exactly how he knew it. Somebody might say, well, of course it was him. He had a big halo. No, if it was a halo, everybody would have noticed it. But God had revealed it to him. Simeon, that's the Messiah, that baby. And Simeon's heart was filled with joy, couldn't control himself, so he walked over and picked up the baby Jesus. Look at the text. He came there and he held Jesus up in his arms. That's a precious phrase here. Now, most men don't know how to hold a baby. I'm speaking as a bachelor, but I've learned a few things. But I've seen younger men, they get real nervous when someone says, oh, hold the baby. Maybe it's their sister with a new baby. Here, would you like to hold him? And they get nervous. How do I hold a baby? Young men get nervous. I've seen them hold babies like it's a sack of eggs and they don't want to drop it, or they don't know which end is up, and they hold it like they're holding a Thanksgiving turkey by the leg. Well, how do you hold this thing? That's young men, not old men. Old men have experience. They have been fathers, grandfathers, and when they'll hold a baby, it's as natural as can be. Watch next time our brother Billy Sexton holds a baby. Bring your baby to him and say, Billy, would you hold this baby? And he holds it so tenderly like that. An old man knows how to hold a baby. And of course, every woman does. Can you picture Simeon very gently saying, can I hold the baby? And they hand it to him and he holds it there next to his heart, hugging it in love. You remember when you were very, very young and your grandfather held you in your arms. This is a precious picture. Righteous Simeon getting to hold not just a baby, but the baby he had been waiting for. And he looked into his eyes and Jesus looked at him and their eyes met. And he was thinking, this is my Lord, my Messiah. And he probably silently prayed and said, thank you, Lord, that I've got to see him. Later, this Jesus would grow up. And he would hold babies. Remember I said that they would bring babies to Jesus? Precious, on many occasions, they would bring babies to Jesus so that he would lay his hands on them and he would hold them. If they were old enough to walk, he probably looked down at them and talked to them. But the Lord Jesus, who is now held in one person's arms, would later hold other people in his arms. Simeon blessed Jesus, and on later occasions, Jesus blessed babies. But we have two problems here. I don't know if you notice it. If you were a good righteous Jew then or today, you'd say there's a problem here. That's the Messiah. That's the Son of God in the flesh. He's got deity. He's got holiness in him. What's the problem? Simeon is looking at him and holding him. The problems are these. Number one, God said several times in the Old Testament, with considerable seriousness, he says, no man can see my face and live. Even Moses, the greatest lawgiver, could not look directly at God's face and live. But here's Simeon looking into the face of God in the flesh. Not only that, you remember in the Old Covenant, God had ordained a special piece of holy furniture in the Holy of Holies. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. About the same size and shape as our communion table. And God said, that's where the high sacrifices will be once a year. And he said this, nobody, but nobody, no exceptions, nobody touches that Ark of the Covenant on pain of death. And you remember on one occasion they were transporting it, it began to fall over, and a man named Uzzah went to touch it to study it, and the moment he touched it, he was killed on the spot. Why? Because God said, it's holy unto me. Now do you see the problem Simeon was facing? The baby he was holding was God in the flesh and he was seeing it. How come he wasn't struck dead? He was holding something infinitely more holy than the Ark of the Covenant. How come God didn't strike him dead? How come angels didn't come in with swords and execute him? There's the problem. Why indeed? If we dare to try to see or touch God in our sins, we die. Why? Because God is holy and we are very sinful. But, and here's the glory of what's happening here. Jesus is coming into the world now as a Savior. He is the mediator. And as it were, this is a first glimpse that if we see Him by faith, and if we touch him with love, we don't die. In fact, we live. And those that do not look to him in faith and do not touch him in love will die in their sins. Do you see the mystery in this? And perhaps Simon realized that. He looked to this baby out of a heart of faith and love. And instead of dying, he was the one that was blessed in this. So the problem is easily resolved. And the principle is this. In Jesus, now in his glorified state, we don't see him with our physical eyes. We don't touch him with our physical hands. But if with our heart we see him by faith, and with our heart we love him, we will live. Because you see, nobody can see Jesus by faith and touch him with love and die. In fact, quite the opposite. We live. So Simeon now holds Jesus next to his heart in love. He hugs him. Wouldn't you love to have held Jesus in your arms? I said that the other day at the nursing home when I preached on this. And boy, the smiles came to everybody in the room like, oh, I'd like to have held Jesus. Wouldn't you like to have held Jesus in your arms? To look into his eyes and to wonder, this is him, God in the flesh. And what's going to happen when he grows up? Well, he's in heaven now. But we can hold him in another way, not physically, but spiritually. And again, I say it. We hold him and look to him with one arm of faith and the other arm of love. You remember, I said before, last week, when the shepherds looked at Jesus there in the manger, they looked, we're not told that they touched him, but we can look to Jesus with what the Bible would call the eye of faith. It says in Hebrews 2, we see Jesus. Ephesians 1 talks about the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. How do we see Jesus now? By faith in his word. That's how we, as it were, see Jesus. We look to Jesus. Not physically, but spiritually, with the eyes of our heart, as it were. And with the feelings of our heart, we embrace him in love. And it says over in 1 Peter 1, having not seen, we love him. Dear brethren, let us all cherish the Lord Jesus next to our heart every bit as much as if we saw him and touched him. Remember what Jesus said to doubting Thomas. Blessed are those that believe but have not yet seen. That is, not seen physically, but we see him spiritually. And one day, we will actually see and touch this Jesus in heaven. So you might say, oh, for the privilege of seeing him and touching him. We will one day, not as a baby, but in his glorified state in heaven as a fully grown man, fully glorified. And Simeon was looking to that. Now, verse 29, he begins a little prayer that's sort of like a song. This is the fifth of the Christmas songs recorded in Luke 1 and 2. This is often called the Nunc Dimittis. That's the Latin for the two first words. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. What does that mean? It's as if he's saying, now I can die. My lifelong goal has been reached. God kept his word. I've got to see the Messiah. Now I can die in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all the peoples. Now I can depart in peace. Lesson for us is, nobody is ready to die until he has believed in Jesus. Until he has believed in him and has cherished him in his heart, he is not ready to die. He will face judgment. Nobody is prepared until he has truly believed in Jesus. And some people do it early in life. I've met people very young in life. Nancy Lee DeMoss says she believed in Jesus at age 3. And for, I don't know, 50-something years, she has followed Jesus all these years. I pray that some of the children in this church would believe in Jesus at a very young age, so you will follow him for the rest of your life. But others, it's much later in life, in the second half of their years. And you know, I have known people in their 50s, 60s, 70s. 80s? I heard about one man that in his late 90s became a Christian. It's never too late. That's what Simeon would say. You see, it was in the very twilight of his years that he got to hold Jesus. It's never too late. So let's examine our hearts. Have we come to Jesus and embraced him early in life or later in life? says here that he can depart in peace. And Christians can also depart in peace when the time comes for us to leave this life. Someone said, God's promise is a soft pillow that we can lay our heads upon on our deathbed. Now we're ready. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists, said, our people die well, and we can die in peace once we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 30 to 32 where he says, I've seen your salvation, you were prepared. And then in verse 32, he's alluding to something back in the Old Testament. Messiah would be a light to bring revelation both to the Gentiles and to Israel. He is alluding to Isaiah 9:2 and Isaiah 42:6, which tells us he knew his Bible. I wonder, would you have been able to point out those verses? Do you know your Bible well enough without having to look at the footnotes and the cross-references in your study Bibles to know that he is alluding to one of the messianic prophecies in Isaiah? So he's a good example to us. Study our scriptures. He knew the prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah. We should study the prophecies concerning the second coming of the Messiah. We're told here that Jesus was sent both to Israel and to all the nations. Now, a lot of the Jews had forgot that at the time of Jesus. Remember, the angel had made the announcement to the shepherds. He says, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. Jesus wasn't just sent to Israel, but to all the people. Or as Paul said, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And that was a promise going all the way back to the very first Israelite, Abraham. It says, Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. How? Through that great son of Abraham, the Messiah. And we're told twice in the book of Revelation that in heaven, there will be Christians from every nation, every race, every tribe, every language from around the world. And so Simeon saw that, and we never should ever forget it. Well, he finishes his prayer, and so Joseph and Mary respond, verse 33. They marveled at those things which were spoken of him. In fact, when you read the birth accounts in Matthew and Luke, they go from one marveling to another. What the angels said, what the shepherds said, what Zacharias and Elizabeth had said, they're saying, will wonders ever cease? So they're marveling at the things that were spoken of him. Now, there's a lesson for us, brethren. When we read God's word, do we begin to take it for granted? You might say, I've read this over and over again, and I hope you continue to read the Bible all the way through and start again. Maybe in this next year, some of you will pledge yourself to read the entire Bible all the way through. But sometimes we begin to take it for granted. And we lose that sense of wonder that, you know, when we're a brand new Christian, we read it, it's all new to us. We say, oh, I may have heard this, but it's like it's taken life and this is wonderful. And some Christians read the whole Bible through in their first couple of months as a Christian with tears. And they say, this is marvelous. Marvelous. Let us never lose a sense of marvel and wonder at what God says to us. So Joseph and Mary marveled at the things which were spoken of Jesus. We should never lose that sense of marveling either. Next, then it says Simeon blessed them. He had blessed the baby, but verse 34, now he's blessing Mary and Joseph. Now there's a lesson here too. We're not told that he was a priest, not even told that he was a rabbi. He just came there and he sees the baby. The lesson is this. We should bless other people. We should be a blessing. Jesus said, even bless your enemies. Parents should pray for a blessing upon their children. Pastors for their people. But we should be a blessing to one another. And we shouldn't just wait until someone sneezes to say, God bless you. We should live and act as if we're always wanting to see God bless them. And there are special times we can say to someone, can I pray for you that God would bless you? That will touch some people. Put it in a letter or a Christmas card or an email to someone. Say, may the Lord bless and keep you. You know, I learned many years ago to do this. As you know, I write letters to prison inmates. I make a point at the end of every letter to say something like, May the Lord bless and keep you or fill you with goodness and holiness. May he lead you along paths of righteousness. May he protect you from every danger. And some of those inmates are very touched by that. They said, you know, nobody has ever said anything like that to me. Thank you for being a blessing to me. I think I first learned that about 25 years ago. Some of you all may be familiar with a Bible teacher named Bill Gothard. And I was at a conference and he said something like, you know, we ought to be able to pass on blessings to people and say, may the Lord bless you. And can I have a prayer with you and ask the Lord to bless you? That's good advice. And we have here a good example of Simeon. He blesses Jesus and now he blesses Mary and Joseph. And so what does he do? He prays for them. So he says now to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined, we could also add predestined, for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, and so on. It's kind of a little unexpected what he says here. This child is destined, but in his life, this will be the cause of many people falling, but other people rising. And we see this in Scripture. What this tells us is that our eternal destiny depends on our relationship to this child, Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter about finances or anything else. Our destiny depends upon this child. We will either fall into sin and stay there and end up falling into hell, or we will rise from sin in salvation and rise from the dead one day and go to heaven forever. It all depends upon Jesus. One writer that I read said, Jesus is either a stumbling stone to some or a stepping stone to others. Which is he to you? When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, is he a stumbling block to you where you say, you know, I just can't swallow all this about Jesus being the Son of God. I just can't swallow that. Then he's a stumbling block to you. You are falling. Other people say, I will take him at his word. I will believe in this Jesus. And they become saved. He becomes a stepping stone, not a stumbling block. Let's examine ourselves. And which is he to you? Simeon also said he is now given as a sign which will be spoken against. Now this is deep insight that Mary and Joseph were hanging on every word of Simeon. A sign which will be spoken against. You see, they may have been thinking, the Messiah is here. The Jews have been waiting for him. And when word goes out, every Jew in Israel, even outside of Israel, will want to come and meet this baby and believe in him. Simeon knew his Bible enough to know, no, most Jews won't believe in him. Remember Isaiah 53. I read that in my devotions at breakfast this morning. And it begins, Lord, who has believed our report? And when we read about the life of Jesus, oh yeah, many people followed him, but halfway through his ministry, the tide of popularity turned. Most people turned against him. And in the crowd, they said, crucify him. And most Jews did not believe in Jesus. Simeon foresaw that. He said, it will be a sign which will be spoken against. And that continues even after Jesus went back to heaven. Most people in history have not believed in Jesus, and there are people speaking against him today. And Jesus said, if they speak against me, they will speak against you. And we know what that's like. It's called persecution. And then Simeon changes the prophecy from addressing Jesus to addressing Mary. Verse 35. Notice it's like in parenthesis. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, the also implies, yes, a sword will pierce through Jesus. You know that in John 19, a sword or a spear was literally thrust into the heart of Jesus. But also another sword pierced Jesus. The swords, as it were, the swords and arrows of all of his enemies, not literally, but figuratively, in the sword of God's wrath. But what is this mysterious prophecy given to Mary that a sword? Now, we have no record that a literal sword was ever put into Mary. She died of an old age. She was not martyred. But this was an unusual prophecy. How was it fulfilled? Almost certainly like this. In John 19, Mary was there present at the death of Jesus. Right there, that would be a painful thing. Wouldn't any of you mothers felt like a sword going in your heart if you had to witness the death of one of your children? I've known parents that say, you know, it's one thing when I wept for my parents' death because I always knew they were going to die before me. But when one of my children died before me, all the agony. Back in Zechariah 12:10, it says they will weep for him as those that weep for an only child. And we've had people in our church weep for children that have passed away, either young or in older years. It's an agonizing thing. Imagine what Mary went through. But go deeper than that. That was her firstborn son, the Messiah. And when she witnessed that, she went through a deep agony. But yet Jesus in mercy asked John to lead her away. That would be the sword piercing her very heart when she saw Jesus, the Son of God, as well as the Son of Mary, dying on the cross. Now, this isn't referring to what the Catholic Church says, that when that sword went into her heart, she suffered along with Jesus. Now, listen closely, because this is official Roman Catholic teaching. They say that when Mary saw Jesus suffering, this prophecy was fulfilled, and it was the sword of God's wrath. She is now co-suffering with Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. You know that's what the Catholic Church teaches. And therefore, she is co-redemptress. She is Redeemer along with Jesus. We don't just have one Redeemer, we have two. One male, one female. Jesus and his mother. And the Jesuits say that no man comes to the Father except through Jesus, and no man comes to Jesus except through his mother. They're wrong. That's not what this prophecy says. Jesus is the only Redeemer. He suffered in a way that Mary never could have suffered. So they're exalting her too high. Simeon said, no, a sword will pierce through your soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Now, there is another way in which a sword even pierces our hearts. Conviction of sin. Acts 2 says that when they heard Peter preach, it says they were cut to the heart. And the word there means kind of like they were stabbed deep. And that's what happens in conviction of sin. So in a way, we go through that. But of course, that has nothing to do with us. Suffering is a sacrifice. Well, Simeon now had seen Jesus and he had issued his prophecy. And as he walks out, another person walks in. Verse 36. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age also and had lived with the husband 7 years from her virginity. Anna. Interesting name. At least one person here is named Anna, and we have another one related to us named Hannah. Same name in Hebrew. Hannah, same as Anna. We're told here that she was a prophetess. Actually, she would be the last of the Old Testament prophetesses. There was Huldah, Isaiah's wife, Deborah, Miriam, and perhaps a few others. In the New Testament, Acts 2 says that there would be some prophetesses in the New Testament. And we're told that Philip had four daughters that prophesied. And people have seized upon this to say, yes, we can have women preachers today. Now, that's what you call jumping three or four stages ahead. They said, well, she was a prophetess, therefore we can have women prophets today in the pulpit. Well, I'm sorry, that's not a true biblical exegesis. First off, the gift of prophecy has ceased. We don't have male prophets, let alone female prophetesses, because that gift of special revelation has ceased. God has said everything that's infallible in this book. We do have preachers and teachers today that preach from this. Preachers and teachers don't say, the word of the Lord came to me in a vision or a dream or an angel visit. Instead, we say, this is what the Bible says. But does that mean that women can preach or teach? No. They can preach and teach other women and children only. And the Bible is very explicit on that. Look that up in 1 Timothy 2. Nevertheless, we thank God that this was the last of the Old Covenant prophetesses. We're told a little bit about her lineage, Phanuel, from the tribe of Asher. And she was of a great age. Now, what age? When you put together verses 36 and 37, you wonder, how old was she? She was married only 7 years, and then her husband died, and then she never remarried. Does this mean she was a widow for 84 more years, or that at age 84 she is now coming into the temple? Well, the scholars I consulted, about 50 of them, said they're evenly divided. But in any case, we know that she was at least 84, and so She was of an old age, probably like Simeon. I wonder if these two knew each other. But something is told us very important here, that she had never remarried. Now, the Bible does allow for remarriage for widows and widowers, and I've known several. I've known widows and widowers to marry each other. That's neither commanded nor prohibited, but 1 Timothy 2 does encourage younger widows to remarry. You know, this is one of those preacher's observations, but most widowers, men, will remarry, but most widows do not remarry. That's an interesting observation. But she never remarried, but instead she served in the temple. Now, we find a couple of other examples of that in the Bible, of someone that was not married, dedicating herself to serving God in the temple or perhaps back at the local synagogue. This is what happened with Jephthah's daughter and one or two others. And the principle there is very applicable. Widows, widowers, I would also say those that have been divorced and those that have never married, have the golden opportunity to spend that extra time that married couples may not have, spend that time serving God, just like she did in the temple. There is a big place for these people in the local church. They can serve God abundantly. They can help other families, for example. We're told here that she continued to serve God well into her senior years. Psalm 92:14 says, "They shall still bear fruit in old age." Now, how did she serve God? Look at the text. She did not depart from the temple, but she was not a priestess. There were only male priests then. But she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Oh, I like that verse. She was what we would call a prayer warrior. I don't know how many of y'all have heard that phrase. Maybe you don't hear it as much as you used to, because maybe there are not as many prayer warriors in God's army as there used to be. What's a prayer warrior? A person like Anna that says, "I'm going to dedicate myself to praying by the hour every day." Now, for many people, that's a little hard because of what the Bible calls the cares of this life. Raising a family, work, school, and so forth. But people like widows, widowers, never married people, they have a little bit more time. They should use that time to pray more. It's been my privilege to know a few prayer warriors. You know which one comes to my mind? My late mother. She was a widow for, I think, 15 or 16 years after my father died. She never remarried. But boy, did she pray at least an hour a day, and sometimes 2 or 3 hours a day. She'd visit people in the nursing home, go to the hospital, take prayer lists home, collect missionary letters. She prayed for me every day. And you remember our little prayer list? I mailed it to her every week. Did you know that you were prayed for? She prayed for everyone in our church every day. She prayed over this prayer list every day for years as a widow. That was her calling in life. Years ago, we had an elderly man in our church. It had once been an elder. The time came, he could no longer drive, and he was about to move to a nursing home. And he said, "I feel so helpless, I can't serve God anymore." And I said, "God's given you a new job, prayer. That's your job, work at that." And he says, "How?" And I said, "Well, I'll bring you prayer lists. Pray for anybody that you've ever known that's lost. Pray for preachers. Pray for evangelists. Pray for missionaries." I said, "That's your job until God calls you home." 1 Timothy 5:5 describes widows like this and says, "She is who is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." So this would be applicable not just to widows and widowers and the never married, but also to people that are not physically able to work. They are handicapped. Maybe they have a pension or insurance and they're not able to work either permanently or temporarily. What should they do? Pray. God has given them an opportunity for prayer work. Well, that's one of the lessons we can learn from this godly woman. Well, evidently she recognized Jesus as well. We're not told that she held Jesus in her arms, but you know, in the white spaces between the lines, I think I can see it. That as Simeon was holding the baby and giving it back, and Anna walks in, she says, "That's him. That's the baby. That's the Messiah." It's been revealed to her as well. She probably walked up and says, "Can I hold him too?" And I'm sure Mary and Joseph says, you can hold him too. Of course a woman would say, can I hold that baby? And can you picture her also holding the baby Jesus in her arms? And this is touching. She was a widow all these years. We're not told if she had any children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. But as she tenderly holds that Jesus in her arms, she says, you are my special baby. You are my Messiah. And so it says that she thanks God. She gave thanks to the Lord. And then she begins to speak of him to all those that were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. Now that phrase is similar to the earlier one of people like Simeon that were looking for the Messiah. Here it says they were looking for redemption, looking for the Redeemer. Here's a last lesson for us. She spoke to others, just like the shepherds did back in verses 17 and 18, and so should we. But the lesson is this. She has spent years speaking to God on behalf of people. Now she is speaking to people on behalf of God. Lesson for us is we should do both as well. Prayer and evangelism are the two arms that God has given to us. In prayer, we pray to God on behalf of other people, but then we also are to speak to people on behalf of God. Some people do a lot of one and not of the other. Anna gives the example of doing both. Brethren, let us go and do likewise. Well, our lesson this morning ends in verse 39. And it provides a door for the next section, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. Now here you'd have to interject where Matthew 2 says that the angel appeared and said, take the baby down to Egypt. And then after that, they went back up to Nazareth. That's probably what happened after this. And as Joseph and Mary took Jesus back to Nazareth, can you imagine their conversation and their memories? They probably smiled and said, Mary, just about a year or so ago, about this time of the year, we weren't even married, no baby. And then angels came and visited you and visited me. And then we went down to Nazareth. You remember the little trip down there? And you remember no room in the inn? Can we ever forget when Jesus was born? You remember we wrapped him in swaddling clothes and put him in the manger? Yes, Joseph, I remember that. You remember when those shepherds came in out of nowhere? Yes, Joseph. You remember those wise men and these gifts? Yes. You remember Simeon and Anna? Oh, yes, Joseph, I remember them. But neither Simeon nor Anna would live long enough to see the baby Jesus that they had held grow up. You see, they were elderly and they passed away and they never got to see him. They evidently had enough faith to realize that baby would grow up and be the sacrifice for their sins. They believed that. All righteous Jews believe that about the Messiah. But they did get to see Jesus later in heaven. After Jesus rose from the dead and went back up to heaven, he was welcomed by the angels and all the saints and believers up there, including Simeon and Anna. Can you imagine the happy reunion when they get to see him again? Now they are in glorified state, seeing Jesus in his glorified state. And when they get to see him, they get to see him and touch him again. What a lovely reunion. And that's a foretaste of what we too will enjoy one day too, brethren. Well, we'll pick up the narrative next week as we see Jesus as a young boy back in the temple. Come back next week and we'll see some more about our Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, you gave that wonderful privilege to Simeon and Anna to see and hold Jesus. And we wish we could have done that. Help us to see him by faith and cherish him with love in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.